I want to read to you from Romans chapter 5. Today we're, shall we say, reflecting on the incarnation a little bit more, the incarnation itself on Christmas Eve tomorrow. Romans 5 puts Jesus' life, his ministry, in the fullness of its context. That is, the human race has fallen with the first Adam, and then Jesus has come as the second Adam to restore the human race. Emmanuel, God with us for restoration, and then we'll consider what that means for us in the Bible's terms of the cities of man and of God. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, help us to see, to believe, to participate in what you've done for us in your incarnation, your life, your death, your resurrection. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This Christmas season, we are looking at the life of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, through types or shadows. And so a few weeks ago, we considered Moses, who led his people out of bondage into a new world, a new life. And then David, who was the good shepherd, foreshadowing the work of Jesus, the truly good shepherd. And then the tabernacle in which God manifested himself among his people. Jesus didn't just manifest himself, he actually came in the flesh. And today we're going to look at Jesus as the second Adam, the new Adam, restarting, reconstituting the human race that fell so tragically with the first Adam so long ago. I want to connect this, if I may, to the tragedies 9 days past in Connecticut. And indeed, not just that, but if you've paid attention to the news, another shooting in Pennsylvania a couple days ago, and in the Middle East, Monday of this week, 53 people were killed in bomb blasts, 10 Afghans, 7 girls, students, 17 Pakistanis, 26 Iraqis. We have to face a painful fact. There's something in the human race that does these things. Now, we know that the vast majority of our schools and malls and streets and theaters are very, very safe, and yet things like this keep happening. And it's not unique to America. If you trace out the story, whatever the religion, whatever the practices, whatever the healthcare system, whatever the gun laws, people do this. And not only do they do it, but even in some of the nations that would seem to be the safest on earth, people attack in schools in Scotland, Germany, Canada, Finland, Brazil, Japan. China's had about a dozen school attacks in the last few years, one on the very same day as the events of Newton. And as horrible as these things are, if we're honest, we know that they actually pale compared to the events of 70 and 80 years ago in Europe and in the terrible tyrannies of Hitler and Stalin and Mao. These men killed thousands of their own day after day for years. What is it about humans that we do these things? The birth of Christ, which we just read about, is attended by something similar, because shortly after the birth of Christ, Herod heard about it from some magi who said, you know, King of the Jews, the Messiah, has been born, and he decided to kill him. If you think about it, it's hopelessly irrational, because if the child really is the Son of God and Messiah, what on earth would make Herod think he would be successful in his attempt to kill him? And if he's not the Messiah, why should he bother? Makes no sense either way. And yet Herod did it. He had murdered before, and he murdered again. There's something in us. Why, we ask, why is there so much evil in the world? Violence, plagues, droughts, earthquakes, famines. Do we blame it on chance? Do we blame it on bad societies, families, luck, genetics? Do we blame the people? Do we blame the leaders? Do we blame society? Do we blame God? A lot of people, of course, wanted to blame God a little while ago. Skeptics said that this proves that God does not reign. If he does, he's not good. He can't be both good and powerful and allow things like this to happen. Maybe he was asleep. Maybe he was weeping ineffectually like everybody else. The Bible actually answers where God was. He was on his throne as always. And the teaching of the Bible is that God restrains evil, otherwise it would be vastly worse than it is. But he doesn't prevent every person from doing evil. We still have agency. We still have the possibility as moral agents of doing good or doing evil. And he lets us choose, even if he often restrains. I have a friend who's worked in psychiatric units, and she said this about mass violence. She said, "I am always horrified, never surprised, because of the evil that is in human hearts." Now the question, of course, is there hope? And in fact, does the incarnation itself give us any hope as we face these tragedies? Is there hope that love and life and grace can triumph? Is there hope for healing? In fact, when Jesus first began to speak, he addressed this question as to why he came and is there hope. In Luke chapter 4, his very first message in his hometown, he said that he came to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's saying that he is inaugurating the great healing of the human race, which will one day come in full, even if we wait for Jesus to come completely, to come again in the second coming of Christ. Now, the Bible calls sin many things. It calls it transgression, violation of his law. It calls it injustice and rebellion. But one of the things the Bible says is that sin is like a contagion, compares it to a disease in a number of places. In other words, we catch sinfulness. For example, choose your friends well, because if your friends are dishonest and thieving and cruel and laugh at everybody and everything, there's a good chance that you may become thieving and cruel and laugh at everyone and everything. It rubs off on us. It's easier to do the wrong thing when we're surrounded by people who are doing the wrong thing. Now, the Bible says that sin entered creation, as we understand it, through the rebellion of Satan, and then it entered this world when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they sinned. In our passage we just read, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men. This a little bit later, still in Romans 5, Paul says that sin reigned in death. But if death is the result of sin, then if sin is dealt with, there is a hope for life, which is what Paul teaches about the coming of Christ. Now, secular people, naturalists, will scoff at this. They say, the reason why people do what you Christians call sin is because they're selfish, and you call selfishness a sin, but it's actually necessary to survival. You know, survival of the fittest, Darwinism. And people do what is necessary to survive. And people die because we're animals. And all animals die, and so humans die, and that's the way it is. We see the world falling apart because of entropy, which is a principle that is at work everywhere at all times. So says the naturalist. The Bible views sin and death very differently. Sin is an intrusion into this world, and death is an enemy. It's an alien force. Adam is not by nature, and we, my friends, are not by nature, that is by God's plan for nature, we are not mortal essentially. Rather, the Bible says in Psalm 49 that we became like the beasts that perish. We became mortal when we disobeyed God. When God says to Adam and Eve, dust you are and to dust you shall return, he's not describing humanity, he's judging humanity. This is something new, response to rebellion. And so death, like sin, is a tragedy and an aberration. We felt that so sharply last week. You know, probably most of us were in some kind of mourning for a couple of days. When children die, we groan. We ask, how can this happen? How could someone do this to children, to little children? How can we console the parents? How can we offer any hope? What can we do? We ask. But the truth is, those events, tragic and heart-wrenching as they are really an extreme case of what goes on. Sin tempts, it drags us away, it entices us, it worms its way into our life, and it breeds more sin. Again, our passage says, sin entered the world through one man, and death came to all men, and sin proliferates. It proliferates by imitation. We do the things that people around us do. And it also proliferates by participation. That is to say, we're part of a human race that weaves sin into the fabric of society. Just ask this question. How many people in America earn their living by monetizing sinfulness? By saying, there's a weakness, there's a sin, and I can make money from it. The answer is, there are a lot of people that live by encouraging or supplying the means for sin. That's point one. That's the fact that humanity has fallen with Adam. But then point two is that Jesus is the second Adam. We can look to him and we can find restoration in him. So we have seen that there is a tendency to sin. There's a sinful nature. A sin dwells in us, but not just in us. There is now a parallel to Adam, and that is the second Adam, who is Christ, and he restarts the human race. So we read in Romans 5 that sin leads to condemnation and death, but Jesus' righteousness leads to justification and to life. And Adam grasped things for himself, and Jesus gave himself for others. And Adam's sin governs this age, but Jesus' righteousness governs the age to come, which has broken in. We live in the period of overlap between the age of Satan and the age of Christ. Adam's acts brought judgment on humanity, but Jesus' righteousness answered the judgment. He restarted things. His excellent and obedient life showed us again how to live. You know, at Christmas time, we think about Jesus the baby, but can we just think for a minute about Jesus as a child? How many kids, when they're little, think when their parents say something or give some command, I know better than my parents? Why are they saying this? I mean, I know the way things go. Can I tell you something? Every time Jesus had that thought, he was right. And he still obeyed his parents and submitted to them and yielded to them. Or how about this? How long do you think it took the kids in the neighborhood and Jesus' younger brothers to figure out that when you hit him, he doesn't hit back? What do you think that was like for Jesus? And yet he never hit back. He turned the other cheek. And just imagine the talk he had to endure behind his back. Yeah, you know, he was born in a cattle shed. They laid him in a trough. And who is his father anyway? And then in his ministry, which of course people loved him for his wonders for a while at first, but then as he healed people, people started to say, well, you know, he's a charlatan. He's in league with the devil. And the more he taught, the more the religious leaders of his day attacked him. And when he fed thousands of people, most of them said, more bread, please. And one day he healed 10 lepers, and one of them came back to say thank you. And when they nailed him to the cross, what do you think his skeptical neighbors said? Something like, well, he didn't amount to much, did he? And you know, Jesus didn't simply obey. He obeyed without any of the natural supports, or few of the natural supports, I should say, that we enjoy. People, by and large, did not stand by him, did not defend him, did not praise him, did not thank him. I'm sure it wounded him, but it didn't deter him. And in fact, as you look at his life, there's still a pervading joy, no matter how little he got back from the people to whom he ministered. And this is a spectacular life. This is the way it's supposed to be. And the Bible says that we are united to him. And we're transformed by that union with him. Let me give you a simple illustration. Suppose there's a company whose founders established a firm with this idea, this internal idea, that we will always be scrupulously fair to everyone, all of our customers, our suppliers, and our employees. You know, they really weave it into the fabric of the society that they build in their company. Let's suppose there are 1,000 workers. Of those 1,000 workers, as people watch the company over the years, when you meet employee number 763, outsider, that outsider will ascribe fairness to everyone who works for that firm, because that's the way the firm is. In a somewhat similar way, Jesus lays his righteousness, his goodness on us, ascribes it to us so that it's ours, whether we earn it or deserve it or not. But then there's something else. And that is, if you work, if you're one of the 1,000 employees for this company that's scrupulously fair in all of its dealings, you begin to realize this is the way we work. These are our practices. This is what we do. This is the way you get ahead even. And so you're very likely to become scrupulously fair yourself. And that's the way it is for those who are followers of Jesus. And let's add that God gives us his truth and community and his Holy Spirit to make it easier so we can do better at living as followers of Jesus, so that his moral beauty becomes ours, his excellence becomes ours, both ascribed to us from the outside and also working in us from the inside as well. And so we participate in Adam's sin, but we also participate, more importantly, in Jesus' life and righteousness. So what does it mean then, third, to live in the community of Jesus? And the way to see that is actually to have a contrast between the cities, or the city of Adam, and the city of Christ. I was reading in Revelation chapters 10 and 11. We're studying that in our evening worship at Trio. And there was a passage that seemed very striking to me. It actually covers 10 and 11 of Revelation. And in it, God has commissioned witnesses, teachers, prophets, to speak for him. And they're given a scroll. One is given a scroll to eat. And he's told, this will be sweet in your mouth, but will turn bitter in your stomach. And that's because God's word is always sweet in our mouth because it reflects his truth and his character. But for them, it would turn bitter in their stomach because they had to speak words of judgment against wickedness. And that's never a pleasant thing to do. And so there's a bitterness in it, even though it's intrinsically sweet. And they fulfilled their mission. They spoke all that they were supposed to speak. And then Revelation describes what happened to them. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically or figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. I'm going to come back to that. Now, it goes on to say that a proof of the hostility of those who didn't like what the witnesses were saying, and their bodies are not buried or put to shame, and the people of this city rejoice over their dead bodies and even give gifts to each other because the prophets who had tormented them are finally gone. Now, again, Revelation says this occurred in the great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Well, Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. And so we have three names, three cities. The cities are Sodom, Egypt, which of course is a country, and Jerusalem. The Bible sometimes calls these cities by different names. Sodom is also sometimes called Babylon. Egypt is equated with Rome in the Bible. Let me explain them to you. Sodom is the city of sensuality, as is Babylon, living for wealth, for self-indulgence, for luxury, and it's the city that uses people to gain what we can. It's a city that has slaves to secure pleasures. It treats people as means and not ends. We'll have a party. Revelation 18 describes it. We'll have a party, but when the party ends, hey, I never knew you. Or maybe I'll turn on you. That's Sodom or Babylon. And Egypt or Rome is that aspect of humanity and its rebellion that has oppressive power. Slave societies, militarized societies. The Egyptian king said, all land is mine. Caesar said, I am divine. And humans, again, a great many slaves, were branded and whipped and in general treated like animals. And so both Sodom, Babylon, and Egypt, Rome, treat people as things. But then the third city, Jerusalem, is false religion, and we see why the prophets were killed there, because if you ask the question, how was Jesus killed? Well, it's partly by Roman power, but religious power pushed his execution. It was the scribes, it was the high priests, was the leaders of the people who were most opposed to Jesus, and they killed him. And these are religious people, people that were looked up to, people whose names got on plaques, people's names got in the newspaper for good deeds. And this passage is warning us about the danger of false religion, and it's my obligation today to warn you about the same thing, because I hate to say it, but it's true. A lot of people come to church on Christmas and Easter. Be careful, my friends. Don't think that a little dose of religion is a good thing for you. It's toxic to think I do a good thing. You know, I don't go to church much, but you know, I go out to the World Series and the Super Bowl, Christmas and Easter, right? I'm a good person. In the Midwest, it's especially tempting. It really is. I mean, you know, in San Francisco or New York, Massachusetts, whatever places you want to label, and come and tell me how you're from that fine city and it's a great place. I agree. It's a wonderful place. But it's not useful socially to go to church in New York or San Francisco or LA and various other cities. It's useful socially to go to church and be a good person and appear to be moral. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to have religion and not have Christ. It's dangerous to have religious practices and not actually love God. So what I'm saying is there are three cities that describe rebellion against God. They are the city of sensuality, Sodom or Babylon. They're the city of power, brutality, which is Egypt or Rome, and Jerusalem, the city of false religion. Jesus saves, religion kills. Actually, Jerusalem's the worst because, you know, people are things in Sodom and Egypt, and God's a thing in Jerusalem, a thing to be used for social purposes. But Jesus establishes a new humanity, and instead of Babylon and grasping, we are now marked, one of the marks of the Christian faith, Christian people, is gratitude and thanksgiving. Instead of taking what we have for pleasure, we're thankful for what God has given us, and out of our abundance, we can give and we want to give to others, to our neighbors. Instead of discontentedness and envy and dissatisfaction, we're thankful for all that God gives. And we look to the beauty that he provides for our lives. We look to the people and the provisions that he makes. Psalm after psalm is about this, from Psalm 100 to 135, about 80% are praise the Lord, thank the Lord, because we're his people, he's created us, he sustained us. Don't forget his benefits, remember his history of caring for us, psalm after psalm after psalm. Someone gave me an early Christmas present, a book of poetry by a man named Robert Siegel, and in it he shows, let's say, that he read the Psalms, and he wrote a poem. May I read it to you? Part of it. It's long. I'll read part of it. Called Praises. Here it is. For the nudge of dawn at the window, for the chill that hangs around the bed and slips its cold tongue under the covers, for the warmth of the hip next to mine and sweet lethargy, for the cranking up of the will until it turns me out of bed, for the welcome of hot water dissolving the night's stiff mask in the warm washcloth, for the toothbrush's savory invasion of the tomb of the mouth and the resurrection of the breath, for the steam of the shower, the warm enfolding of the shoulders, it's falling on the head like grace, for the smell of coffee rising up the stairs announcing paradise, for the incense of butter on toast and the jam for which the strawberries of summer have saved themselves, for the light whose long shaft lifts the kitchen into the realms of day, and for her face, for whom the kettle sings, the coffee perks, and all the yellow birds in the wallpaper spread their wings. My friends, this is a happy man. He gives thanks for covers and for cold. He gives thanks for wallpaper and sunlight, for coffee and toast, for toothbrush and washcloth. Can this man be greedy for the next pleasure? Can this man be ready and willing to use the people around him? Not very easily. The city of Christ is a city of gratitude. It says, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all the gifts, all the friends, all the care. And then extends it to others. And then instead of the city of Egypt, the New Jerusalem, the answer to all these cities is the New Jerusalem. comes down from heaven. Instead of using people as slaves and holding them in our thrall, we become neighbors to people. That's a great theme for Jesus, right? You know, he didn't have a house of his own, so he couldn't invite people to his house. But if you invited him to your house, he would always go. Dinner party, conversation, banquet, he would go. And he hosted people where he could in open fields if people didn't have food. He would feed them. And if a child came to him, he would bless the child. If a prostitute came to him, he would converse and bless. If a traitor came, the same thing. His life was one of hospitality. You know, maybe our favorite parables, the Good Samaritan, in which the kickoff is a lawyer who says to Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" Meaning, to whom do I owe care and to whom do I not? Can I, you know, define most people away? And Jesus says in that parable, wrong question. The question is not who is your neighbor, but will you become a neighbor to the people who enter your life? And that, of course, is what Jesus did. He became neighbor to the people in his life. That's the incarnation. Jesus became our neighbor, taking our flesh, walking among us. And that is our hope for the second coming, that Jesus becomes neighbor to us all again. Against the old Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem is a city of love. To love Jesus who came for us, who gave his life for us with so little support as it's usually offered. I've been thinking about an odd topic off and on for a while, and the topic is what makes some people seem intimidating. And I've come to the conclusion that there are six factors, and they are great size or strength, that's number one. Number two, great beauty. Number three, great wealth. Number four, great intellect. Number five, great positional authority or power. And number six, great passion or great intensity. So if you meet somebody who's big and wealthy and a genius and beautiful and has a position of power and is very intense, you're probably going to be deeply intimidated and you're going to want to go the other way. Jesus has all six. And believers run toward him because we know that he uses his beauty, his moral beauty, and his strength, and his positional authority, and his wisdom, and all the rest for our good. And so we can move toward him, not away from him. And that's called faith, and that's called love. And we know we can do that because he lives for our good. He sacrificed himself for us. I know a pastor who happens to know a famous caddy, a golf caddy that is, who is, you know, one of the greats of his age. He's been the caddy for many great golfers. They've won great prizes and tournaments. He's a substantial man in himself. He's a very gifted athlete in himself and has a rich life, all kinds of skills. But when he's a caddy, he disappears. In some tournaments, you have to wear goofy white overalls, like you're a gardener or something. And at most tournaments, you have to wear a, you know, like a silly mesh bib, and you don't even get to have your own name on it. The name on your bib is the name of the golfer whom you serve. And I say this, my friend said it, as an illustration of Jesus. I mean, he laid his glory aside. He disappeared for us so that our lives would be rich and good. And so we can trust him. And we can love him. He became a humble man. He became like a nobody. His glory disappeared. He was opposed and hated, although he had done nothing wrong. And in this way, as we see him, he reconstitutes or restarts humanity. We're part of his team. We're part of his corporation. We're part of his family, his group, his circle of friends, whatever you want to call it, living by new standards. Not the way of Babylon, self-indulgence, but giving to others because our gratitude to God makes us full, and so we can give. And not like Egypt, using our power to push others aside, but using our strengths to serve others. And as he presents himself to us, we're drawn to worship him, to love him in the New Jerusalem. I hope that you are. I hope that you do come to him. That's what we celebrate, that Jesus came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He didn't come simply to offer us a better chance, a second chance. He came to engraft us into a new humanity, a new race, a new city that operates by excellent new standards. As we sang a little while ago, Why did Jesus come? Born that men no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And I hope and pray that you know him as your second Adam, as your king, as the founder of your city, as your Savior who ascribes and works righteousness in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your magnificent life. I pray, Lord, that because of your life as the second Adam, we would have a new humanity, a new city, a new home. Maybe be drawn near to you. Draw us to yourself by your beauty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.